God speaks to us in his word this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to give you a break from old dead European guys this week. We're not done with them, but at least you get a little bit of a break for this week. So the reason for that is that I want to share with you a trend that's on the rise in American churches, and I thought you would find them interesting. And to do that, I want to start by showing you a couple of pictures. The first picture I want to show you is from a church in Texas, and this is a church that has an average attendance of around 10,000 people per week, and they started to serve a series called "Life is Like a Roller Coaster," and the pastor came in riding a functional roller coaster. I don't know if you can see it very well, that blue thing that rides around. I'll save you the video, but he came in to the, what's the name of that, the band, the Roller Coaster of Love by the Ohio Players, if you guys remember that song. Don't worry about it if you don't. Anyway, he came in riding the roller coaster the Red Hot Chili Peppers also have remade that, so you might be familiar with that version of Roller Coaster of Love. But it's a fully functioning, like it works, it's a roller coaster. So, you probably didn't know this, but there are, in fact, companies who their sole purpose, their job, their marketing plan is developing programming and marketing for megachurches. Like, they sell, "Hey, we created this content, we created this series, we created this music that goes with the thing, and we'll sell you this whole package for thousands and thousands of dollars." You find out this was actually a company that sold them this, because not too long after, here's the next church. It's the same roller coaster, it's the same tracks, it's the same color scheme. They called it Roller Coasters of Life, so they changed a little bit of the graphics, but it's the same. There are lots of churches that have, in fact, used the same fully functional roller coaster for their series called, you know, something about the roller coaster of life, right? The ups and downs of life, and they brought in a roller coaster to do that. But you can hire these companies, they big bucks, and some of those companies will actually guarantee effectiveness, right? You'll see this percentage of growth based on what we do when you hire us to come in and do some of that, right? We're going to bring some excitement, and that way you'll get more people to come. So this kind of got started with a certain church, and people were like, "Oh, it actually worked. Let's kind of keep doing it," and it's become kind of the norm. And the prob seem to be getting bigger and better. Here's a church that averages about 9,000 people a week in attendance, so that's working. I don't know how their stage was enforced enough that they could put three cars on it, but by the way, they did. That yellow car back in the back is a Viper. I think the white one's some kind of Charger, looks like to me. And do you recognize the silver car? You guys, awesome, that's great. It's a DeLorean, right? The car, you guys remember those from the 80s and from the Back to the Future? This one had been turned into a time machine. He drove that up on the stage. So there was a ramp over on this side. I'll spare you the video, but again, he came in, the band is playing Life is a Highway. I'm going to ride it all night long. He comes up, there's a ramp, he drives up on the stage and hops out. Why would he do that? Because the sermon that morning was about people who drive you crazy. So why not drive three cars on stage for the people who drive you crazy? I want to show you one more, but I need to just preface it a little bit. This is from a church in Texas. I guess everything's bigger and better. I don't know. The pastor was starting a sermon series in March, and so the theme was about March Madness. If you know what that is, you know where he's going with this. And it has something to do with playing your role on a team, like being a good teammate in the church or something. But I want you to watch this video. It's like a minute and a half long or so, but I just kind of want you to get a feel for what's happening in this movement.
Is this court amazing? I have never in my life. In my life seen a basketball court like this in church. I don't think it's ever been done in the history of Christianity. Okay. We had some 30 maybe volunteers and others to actually build this thing. So here's what I want you to do. Take out your smartphone. Everyone, take out your smartphone and take a picture of this court. Don't take one of me. Just take a picture of the court. And I want you to text this to at least 5, because you know there are 5 people on the basketball court, 5 of your closest friends. And they better be here next week, because we're having a $25,000 shooting contest. $25,000. We're having a basketball giveaway for all the kids, a free basketball. If we have over 1,000 guests, everyone gets Chick-fil-A, a Christian meal. You like that? I did too. We're doing all sorts of fun and games and what are we doing? Anything else? Did I forget something? Doing all sorts of stuff. Oh, you won't believe all the celebrities that are coming in, but I won't tell you, because if I did, I don't think we'd have room for them. I'm gonna try this spin one more time. This is a hard shot to do. Help me. See if I can do it. I'm gonna try. I can't, man, it's hard.
Now, you may be thinking, that's absurd. Who would buy into that mess? You need to know this is the sixth largest church in the country. The average attendance is about 24,000 a week. I have an aunt and uncle who at least used to go to that church. And so it's been around a while. It's a movement that makes me wonder, as we've been kind of connecting our church with church history and the movement, and the question that the reformers started asking in the 1500s, because things were starting to get like this in those days too, just not with DeLoreans and roller coasters but with gold and celebrities as well. But they started asking the question, what would the apostles of Jesus think about the church today? That was one of their questions, right? Would Paul, if he came into our church, would he say, hey, you guys are doing it right, way to go, right? Would Jesus write a letter like he does in the first couple of chapters of Revelation? What would the letter from Jesus to our church look like? What would he say? Would Jesus love the roller coaster or the basketball court? And most importantly, they started asking the question, what does Scripture tell us about living as the people of Jesus? How do we live lives according to Scripture? How do we encounter Jesus? Do we encounter Jesus through golden everythings and all kinds of crazy vestments? And is it through giving away basketballs and $25,000 and... is it gold-covered tabernacles and you know, velvet carpet? And they were asking the question, how does Jesus intend for us to encounter him? Where do we encounter him? What does that look like? This morning we continue our series on the rhythms of grace. Where do we see God's grace shown to us? Let's pray as we go to God's word for that answer. Where do we see God's grace shown to us? Let's pray. Father, would you guide us into truth? Would we hear your words this morning, not mine? And we know more and more of how we encounter you. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So if you were with us last week, I told you that Matthew 11 was our starting point, that we would spend time in this series learning how to live the unforced rhythms of grace. We talked about last week how Jesus invites us to learn from him, to take on his yoke because he is gentle and lowly. Right? He is humble, and his desire is to give us rest from trying to earn something, from trying to run the race of religion. And he tells us that we get rest when we are with him. And that's such an important concept. The way we find rest is to be with him. And he brings us his grace when we are with him. And so I said, it's going to lead us to this question. Where do we find the grace of Jesus? Where do we encounter it week after week, day after day? This was one of the questions of the reformers. And so what I want to do is quickly cover an answer that the reformers came up with and what we call the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary means of grace. You may have heard of these before. If you haven't, don't worry about it. When they call them the ordinary means of grace, what they meant was they are common. They are accessible to all. You don't have to have a DeLorean. You don't have to have a gold sanctuary. You don't have to be able to fit a basketball court up here to experience God's grace. To encounter Jesus, you don't need those things. The things are accessible to all. They're ordinary. And so they looked at places like Acts chapter 2 and a place where we see the very first followers of Christ. And so I want you to hear this because this became a pivotal passage for them in Acts 2 verse 42. It says this about the very first followers of Jesus. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. How are the early Christians encountering Jesus? By reading and studying Scripture, by taking the Lord's Supper together, right, having fellowship together, and prayer. That's it. That's what they were doing. The Westminster Confession of Faith that we use around here a lot simply says the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. That's how we encounter the grace of Jesus, in the Word, in the sacraments, and prayer. Those three things they called the means of grace. The Reformers called those the means of grace. All right, now you're probably asking, can you define what you're talking about as we're talking about means of grace? Let me give you a technical definition and then a shorter definition, okay? The means of grace are God's appointed instruments or ways by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. If that feels like a mouthful, I'm going to make it a little simpler. The means of grace are the ways that God has graciously provided us to bring us into communion with him. It's the ways that God has provided to bring us into communion with him. How do we have fellowship with God? How do we experience the grace of Jesus? It's by these ways. It's how he pours out his grace on us. And so these are three, I'll just call them big categories. They're the ways we know Christ more and more. And so we're going to talk a lot about these in the coming weeks, but then I'm going to expand those categories, those three categories, into some other things that fall under those categories, okay? Maybe some more specific parts in how we experience Jesus, some types of prayer, some ways to pray, some things like that as we go, that are ways in which we experience Jesus' grace and know him more and more. Uh, One guy that I read said you can think about the ways of grace, these three categories of grace are like three roads that you know that Jesus travels on. Jesus travels on that road, and he travels on that road, and he travels on that road. And so if you want to be close to Jesus, go be near those roads that you know he travels on. And he relates that to stories like Zacchaeus, right? Remember Zacchaeus, the short tax collector? He's like, wait, Jesus is coming by? I want to be near him. And so what does he do? He stakes out a good spot, and he's like, well, people are going to crowd in on me, so I'm going to get up in a tree, into a sycamore tree, because I want to be with Jesus. So following the means of grace are kind of like getting close to the road that you know Jesus walks on. Another guy said that the means of grace are sort of like knowing that we have access to Jesus through his mouth, through his ears, and through his body. His mouth, his ears, and his body. His mouth is the word of God. His ear is prayer. And his body is the fellowship and the sacraments. And so we're going to talk about those kind of this morning, but we're going to start with the word, because the reformers would have said, this is the primary way. This is the first means of grace you need to know is the word. And so let's start there. And so this morning we're in Psalm 19. So if you haven't turned there yet, go ahead and basically it's in the middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 19. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And one of the things that we can say about God, and when we talk about him, is that he is a God who communicates. He's a God who communicates. If you remember in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, he speaks, it says, and galaxies are made. Right? He says, let there be, and things come in. He speaks things into existence. And when we say that God is a God who communicates, right? He's able to speak things into existence, but he's also the one who initiates communication. So you can say he's the one who picks up the phone first. Right? Sometimes people talk about relationships, it's like, well, phone goes both ways, folks, right? He's the one who always picks up the phone first. He starts that. He communicated to us, to we who are his creation. So that's maybe the question you're asking, well, how does he communicate to us? How do we hear him? Because I don't hear him. How does he communicate to us? Well, we've talked before, I think, about the categories that theologians call general revelation and special revelation, or specific. General revelation is the whole world around us. And we would just say that God communicated to us something about himself in the way that he created, right? So you can look at things like galaxies and stars and say, well, we learned about God that way. You can look at animals, right? You can look at the circle of life, and you can go all the way down into microbiology and look at bacteria and flagella and all, and you say these things teach us something about God. That's general revelation. What can we learn about him from his creation? But he also did more than just that. He didn't just leave it there, right? And so he gives us what we call special revelation or specific. And it's a way that he tells us even more and more about himself. And in special revelation, we have what we call the scriptures and Jesus. Scriptures and Jesus. Those are both special ways that God told us about himself. Right? He wrote down words for us to know, and then he sent the living word. I love the way that Hebrews describes it in chapter 1. It says this, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? That's scripture. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. He sent his son, and we know from John 1, who is the word. He is the living word. Right, so God speaks to us in what he has given us in the written word of God, but also through the life of Jesus, the word made flesh. So now we can say, well, where do we encounter God's grace in his word? First, we'll say we see Jesus in scripture, right? All scripture was about him. But we're supposed to see Jesus. So also, I want us to look at our passage again. Notice the way the psalmist describes the joy of reading God's word, right? Not as some tedious chore, but as a delight. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That's grace. God's grace poured out onto those who read his word. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Again, look at the grace that God is pouring out through his word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Reviving the soul, giving wisdom, bringing joy to our hearts, enlightening eyes, or just saying giving understanding. Reading God's word is like taking in the nourishment that you need on a daily basis. It is our food. Right, we saw that Jesus described that in Matthew, right? Chapter 4, we saw that already this morning. We're to live on the word of God. It is our nourishment. If you and I are not reading the word, then we are depriving our soul of its sustenance. You're starving. Right? You're just taking in junk food from other things. You're not getting any real nutrition if you're not taking in the word of God. You deprive yourself if you're not eating or only eating junk food. You're depriving your soul if you're not taking in God's word. We are called to be people who read the word of God on a regular basis, and it functions in a special way. God does something in us when we read his word. He pours out his grace to us as we read his word. All right, so in the word of God, I'm going to give you three kind of categories. And reading his word is the first part of that. Okay, so just in reading his word, right, we experience his grace. But if you read scripture, you're going to learn that there's actually more to it than just that. The second part is what we could call preaching and or study. The preaching of the word, the study of the word. Right, that's what the disciples were doing in Acts chapter 2, right? They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They said, hey, we want to tell you more and more about what Jesus said. This is what he told us, so we're telling you. And people were devoting themselves to that. They were spending time in it. Scripture is clear that the word of God is supposed to be preached among the body of Christ. It's supposed to be studied together. Let me just share a couple of passages with you on this part of it. 2 Timothy 4:2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. There is a community element of Scripture that we are supposed to study it together. We're supposed to hear it preached to us. And the way Paul's saying it is, I swear in the presence of God, you should be doing this. This is very, very, very important. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's preaching. That's Bible study. public reading of Scripture and exhorting one another through the reading of that Scripture and teaching each other through the reading of that Scripture publicly. We call that preaching. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There is a function that's supposed to be happening. You're not just reading the Bible on your own. That's great. That's supposed to happen, right? There is a public and a private element to this. Publicly, we are supposed to get together and hear the word of God preached, study it together, encourage one another in it. Titus 1:3. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word, how? Through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. God has commanded Paul in this case, but all those called to be apostles, to preach the word. And says this is how God is laying out his plans for people to come to salvation, to know the good news of the gospel. How does that happen? It starts with preaching. People sharing this good news. Right? The hope, it says the hope of eternal life comes through the preaching of the word. We dare not neglect preaching for just some feel-good stuff to have a good time at a concert. And if we do that, we are failing as a church. When we think about the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, there is a direct command to teach the word of God, right? To teach others what Jesus told them. One commentator said, when we hear the word of God preached, it is how God communicates his grace and kindness to us. It really is him pouring out his grace. It is a means of grace. And the reformers would talk about it. You're not hearing a person speak. You are hearing Jesus pour out his grace and kindness on you when you listen to the Bible preached. Something spiritual happens more than just you've got a good guy or a bad guy that's preached. God is at work in that, in his scripture, and it's important. He's acting out a means of grace when you hear the word of God preached. Notice it's the word of God preached. It's not interesting things. It's not exciting talks and self-help psychology. Temptation has moved to that way. Help people feel better about themselves by, you know, giving them great motivational talks. And we've seen these guys through the years. Man, they make you leave with a smile on your face. They haven't told you anything about the Bible, but they've sure given you a lot of, you know, self-help. They sure tried to boost your self-esteem with some motivational quotes. That's not how God pours out his grace. It is the preaching of his word. And I would just say, if you don't think that's happening here, you should leave. You shouldn't stay here. If the word of God is not being preached, go somewhere that it is. The Bible being preached is the backbone of a church. It's got to be. It's got to be. Okay, the third element, as we're talking about the word of God in this means of grace, is what we'll call meditation. Now, if the word meditation makes you feel weird or uncomfortable, it's because of something else that has happened in society. It has nothing to do with Scripture. I'm going to work to change your mind real quick on this, okay? So meditation is not anything New Agey, and it's not something out of an Eastern religion, okay? You don't have to use crystals. You don't have to sit in a weird pose and do any weird sayings, right? That's not what we mean when we talk about meditation here. The definition of the word meditate is to think over, to reflect, to consider. That's what it means, right? If you're going to spend some time thinking about something, you're meditating on that thing. So meditating on Scripture is just sitting with the Word of God and thinking about it. If all you do is oh, hey, I read my scripture for the morning, and I go on, and you never think about it again. You've read it, and that's great, right, to just check off your to-do list. You have not gotten the full benefit as you do when you meditate on Scripture. I got to tell you something cool. I didn't bring it. I've shown it to you before, but do you know where the word meditate comes from? The word meditate didn't exist before 1560, and it was invented by the Geneva Bible translation that comes out of Geneva under the head of some reformers, including John Calvin. The word meditate comes out of Scripture, and it's a word that they, an English word that they made to fit what's happening. A lot of the Bible, a lot of the words you and I use today were created out of the Tyndale Bible and out of the Geneva Bible. They needed to create a word to fit what is coming out of the Greek and the Hebrew, and meditate was one of those. It's a Hebrew word to think on, to spend time pondering what God is telling them. Meditate. We see this word used all over Scripture, right? Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he what? Meditates day and night, right? He's thinking about Scripture all the time. That's what it means to meditate. Joshua 1:8. This is the charge, right, with Joshua. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Psalm 119, all throughout that, but verse 97, right? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. It's my meditation all day. So you see, meditation is a part, is an act of God's people where they spend time thinking and considering the word. It's not some weird new age thing. I don't want you to do that. But I do want you to spend time meditating on God's word, reading it, and then thinking about what it means, spending time devouring it, feeding on it, meditating. So I have a confession to make. I have traditionally struggled to be a person who's good about wearing my seatbelt. I don't know if it's a guy thing, I don't know if it's a Texas thing, the truck thing, I don't know. But it's a struggle that I have had, okay? I'm confessing that. And I have tended to drive older vehicles that would, you know, maybe beep once or twice. But you could ignore that, right? It's going to go off after like 5 seconds. And then it would leave me alone about it. The truck that I have now has, I guess, newer technology. And I'll just say it's more persistent, okay? So I'm wearing my seatbelt because it's not going to stop reminding me, telling me, and it gets louder and louder and gets more and more you're going to wear this thing, buddy. Wear it. But here's what I've learned through that. Right? When you have a decision that you have to make, when you have to think about making a good choice, you leave a lot of room to make a bad choice. Right? Same way with like working out. Right? If I wake up and I decide if I'm going to work out that morning on based on how I feel, what am I going to do? I'm probably not going to do it because there's going to be a reason. Right? I've got stuff on my phone. I've got some emails I need to send. Actually, my back's hurting this morning. Or, oh, yeah. I'm going to find a reason. Right? Unless the decision has already been made the night before, I'm working out in the morning, it's probably not going to happen. Right? If I leave room to make that decision, it's going to be bad. I'm going to make the bad choice, right? In my old truck, right, I'd start it up, and it would beep a couple of times, and I would go, oh, yeah. Then I'm like, well, I'm just running down to the mailbox. Or I'm just running down to, you know, I'm going to go driving 2 miles. Come on. I'm not doing it. Right? I've got time to start justifying a decision. There's not going to be traffic that way anyway. It's no big deal. I could drive that road blindfolded. I don't need my seatbelt on today. These are all bad choices, everybody, in case. Don't go through that, right? I'm just not going that far. I just don't feel like it. But guess what's happened now, the truck that I have now, what is it doing to me? It's creating a habit. Boom. It's going to happen. There's no decision to be made anymore. It's taken that decision away from me. And now I have a habit of putting on my seatbelt. I've gotten better at wearing my seatbelt. Just put it on. The means of grace are kind of meant to be like that. Hearing God speak through his word, right? These are meant to be a habit that we put into our lives, so much so that there's no decision to be made. We've gotten so accustomed to it. We've built such a habit that it happens. And when it doesn't happen, it feels really weird and we catch it quicker, right? Making that good habit where it becomes natural and normal, right? Where we're not wasting time debating, am I going to read the word this morning? Am I going to read the word this afternoon for lunch? Right before I go to bed, am I going to read the word? I don't know. Maybe I'll watch I need to check my phone one more time for the 900th time today. Maybe I'll do that instead. Right? Building that good habit where it happens and there's no decision to be made. It's the same with Sunday morning. If you wait to Sunday morning to decide, am I coming to church or not? I know. Oh, the Bears pregame show is going to be coming on. I could just do that. Oh, I haven't made pancakes in a while. Oh, we've been... What you're going to come up with something, right? If the decision is waiting until then to be made, I know the decision, right? We know the decision. We've done this enough. But when the habit gets made, then it's natural and it becomes life-giving. That's what the means of grace are meant to be, right? Healthy habits that we work on. And so I use the word work, and I don't want to make you cringe on that because we've been talking about no works. Right? In grace, we are working toward healthy habits, not to achieve, attain something, but and out of an outpouring of his grace, we want more of that grace, right? The grace of Jesus is in our justification, right? In him declaring us innocent. The grace of Jesus is also in what we're calling our sanctification, right? How is it making us more and more like Jesus, spending more and more time with him? His grace is in that process too. So we're going to work in grace to develop this habit of feeding on God's word. A big question for us as Christians as we look at kind of the various habits and the patterns of our life is this, right? Am I conditioning my soul to delight in God, or am I conditioning my soul to delight in the things of the world? Think about your weeks. Think about your days. Think about your time. Am I fostering this habit? Am I conditioning my soul to delight in God, in his word, or am I conditioning it to like things of the world more? Maybe get real specific. In the next 6 months or in the next year, right, am I developing habits in the word that help me delight more in Christ? And how can I do that? That's the question I started asking. I want to do that. I want to delight more in Christ. I want to delight more in his word. How do I develop habits that helped me to do that? Because that's the goal, delighting more in Christ, knowing more of Christ. It's not checking a box. It's not attaining good Christian status by whatever. It's delighting in him more, resting in his grace more and more. And the ways that God has instructed us to do that are simple. The word, sacraments, prayer. We don't need extraordinary things. If I had brought, if we could afford it to have a roller coaster up on stage, it wouldn't bring you to more delight in Christ, I promise. If I had built a basketball court, if I came in a DeLorean, if I had the world's greatest band up here, right? If I said, hey, next Sunday there's going to be all these celebrities, none of that will help you delight in Christ more. That's not how he shows his grace to us. It's the word, the sacraments, and prayer. The good news is that Jesus has given us everything in his grace so that we can be with him, we can know him, we can delight in him. So do you want to hear God's voice? Do you want to know his presence? Do you want to delight more in his presence? Do you want Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak into your life? Sounds good. The truth is that he already is in his word, in the preaching of his word, in the meditating on his word. Why would we want to miss such a thing. And by creating good habits in a rhythm of grace, we never will. Let's pray. Father, would you renew our hearts? I know there are times in my life, there have been times, I'm sure, in all of our lives where we say, I don't really want more of the Word of God. I would rather have something else, and we choose that thing. God, and our human willpower is so weak. But Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would we look to you for help, for inspiration, that we would walk more and more in the means of grace, that we would know more and more of Jesus, that we would delight more and more in him, that we would live in the freedom and the joy of your grace. Oh, Father, renew our hearts through the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in his name. Amen.